I used to think that following God would be fairly straightforward. After all, God, the one who created the universe, who designed the atom and the molecule, who created waters and innumerable stars in the sky, the one who created all things, who holds the oceans in the palm of his hands, if I am on his side, if I am following his will for my life, surely things will be fairly straightforward. And yet, if you've lived long enough as a follower of Christ, you know that's not the case. And this idea that if you're following God's plan, everything will always be 10 steps forward and no steps back is an error. Perhaps it comes more from the false gospels that are popular in our societies. Now, it has been said by sociologists and people who have examined American culture that we have a culture of expressive individualism. That is, you have something within yourself, this inner spark, this goodness, and if you express that, things are good, and if you repress it, it's bad. And that's in some way another way of describing this idea that, well, if you're doing the right thing, if you're living your truth, things will go well for you. With my generation, sociologist Christian Smith described the operating religious presets that we have, or the cultural explanation of how we relate to God as this. He describes it as moralistic, therapeutic deism. So the deistic part, there is a God, and we may know him in part, but you know what, if we just follow the morals, if we do the right thing, God is there to help us. He's God is my co-pilot. That's kind of what my generation has thought. And if you look at that, and if you read something like Acts chapter 19, it becomes immediately apparent that that is not the case. And so, Christian, it is easy to be discouraged. You can be following the Lord and you can be opposed. You can be persecuted. You can be slain. And from an earthly perspective, from the world's perspective, it certainly looks like the headlines that are written for Christians are not particularly good. And yet, from a biblical perspective and from a heavenly perspective, the headlines that are being written are glorious. So, how do we align our sight properly? How do we pick between the headlines of this world and the headlines that are written in heaven? Well, we need to read God's word. We need to get a sense of how he's acted in the past in history to get a sense of perhaps how he's acting now. What we can expect as a gospel-proclaiming body of believers. Well, we're going to see two things. I titled the sermon The Stumbling Block, and certainly that's the part that bothers us the most. It's very rare that I see a Christian say, well, my closest friend converted to Christ, and his life has completely changed. He's given up his alcoholism. He's now a better husband. He's now a better father. This is a wonderful thing. We take the wins very easily. But when we're opposed, when there's division, even within the church, when there's pressure from wealthy and powerful people, perhaps an employer, perhaps a cultural giant, then we start thinking, what's going on here? Am I backwards? I've been told several times in my walk with Christ that I'm on the wrong side of history. Three things we're going to see today as we walk through the text. The gospel is a stumbling block to religious pretenders. The gospel is a stumbling block to hired hands. And thirdly, we'll see that the gospel is a stumbling block to false religion. Let me put the bottom line up front for you. Because the gospel is a stumbling block, we must expect it to bring disruption. But because the gospel is also good news, we must expect it to bring healing to our communities. And so this disruption, this pulling things apart, that is often tough for people to understand. How is the very gospel, which is precious and knits together a message of peace and reconciliation, also something that divides family against family? How is it something that brings contention and strife into the cities where it is preached? Once we expect these twin realities of the gospel, that it is both an aroma to life and aroma to death, I think we're able to take the hardships of gospel ministry a lot better, and then we're able to savor the winds until Christ returns. So, our first point, the gospel is a stumbling block to religious pretenders. We see in verse 8 that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Ephesus is a city of, some estimates put it at about 250,000 people. This is a big city, a big deal, and it had a huge impact in the surrounding region of what now you could think of as Turkey. And in the city of Ephesus, there was a minority, and the small minority were the Jewish people. But they had a synagogue, and so Paul goes to the synagogue, and he speaks boldly there for 3 months. And I imagine the opportunities that Paul had were amazing. Just the ground should have been fertile for the preaching of the gospel amongst the people who had all of the Old Testament. They had all of the prophecies, the major and the minor prophets, the histories, all the promises in the Pentateuch. And so I remember a time when I first got to college. A little bit about myself. I was baptized at 16. I was raised in a Methodist church in Cape Town, South Africa. And when I came to America, leaving all my extended family behind, just my nuclear family came with me when I was 10 years old. I was in a country that was completely different, you know. Cricket, you hold the bat like this. Baseball, you hold the bat like this. Everything was confusing. Rugby, you throw the ball backwards. Football, you throw the ball forwards. I had never seen snow in my life. My very first weeks in America, the ground was snow-covered. I had a strange accent. People treated me like a stranger. This was pre-high-speed internet, and so our family had to pay something like $4 a minute to call back home to Cape Town. So that was expensive, so we didn't get to do it much. So I was disconnected from my family, disconnected from my friends, disconnected from my culture. I was a stranger in a strange land. And it wasn't until I was in my teens that I got to a church that taught the whole counsel of God's Word. I knew the New Testament fairly well. I knew some of the hits from the Old Testament. But when I got to college, I met somebody who was educated in a church that had something like weekly readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I remember a guy talking to me about all these stories from the Old Testament that I had never heard of before. He would just throw out a name like Jephthah and expect me to know who that was. He would throw out a name like Uzzah and expect me to know who that was. And I didn't. And it created in me, I already loved the Lord of the Word, but I didn't know the word of the Lord yet. But once you know it, it unlocks your ability to understand the gospel so well. I'm sure as Paul went through, he talked to them about Genesis, where it's foretold that the seed of the woman is going to be bruised by the serpent, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Paul gets to tell them, that's Jesus. He did it. And then he would say, remember, Abraham takes his son Isaac, his only begotten son, and he's about to sacrifice him on the altar. And then God provides the sacrifice. And he could tell them, you know that the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of a ram can't take away our sins. But Christ, the only begotten Son of God, died for us. He got to share that with them. He got to say, hey, remember when our people were trapped in slavery in Egypt. How did we get out? By the blood of the Lamb. And he got to talk to them through all of the all of the beauty of the Old Testament and say, this is fulfilled in Christ. Remember how Moses was a shepherd king and David was a shepherd king. Now we have the true shepherd king. And as we just read, Jesus leads people to a green place and feeds them things. I wonder if Paul read Psalm 23 or sang Psalm 23 with them and said, that's about Jesus. It's exciting. And the Bible tells us he was persuasive. And so a number of Jewish people are convicted that Christ is the one that the Old Testament is talking about. Their hearts are now ablaze with the gospel, and then something very sad happens. The people who have power and control in the synagogue become obstinate. They become stubborn. Now, don't point to anybody in particular, but maybe you know somebody who they've clearly made a mistake or they've done something wrong. And when confronted about it, they just get stubborn and they dig their heels in. If you point to yourself, I'll give you extra credit after the service. All right. This is what happens, though, unfortunately, in the synagogue. After 3 months of persuasive teaching, the people refuse to believe. And this is important for us to understand in our gospel witness. Sometimes communicating the gospel with our neighbors is not a matter of more information. Sometimes they have all the information that they need. And sometimes there is a point where we are casting our pearls before swine. There is a point where we need to dust off our proverbial sandals and move on to a different house. And yet, the very next thing that happens is that Paul goes into this secular space, essentially a university space. We could think of it like a college campus, a lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he spends 2 years there. 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years in the lecture halls. May God give us wisdom to know where we are being fruitful, to know where to put our time. Many people have wasted countless hours being keyboard warriors on the internet when there were ripe harvests in their neighborhood, where there were men and women who they could invite around the table and have a fruitful discussion. And instead, they write in all caps to people who aren't listening, who don't know them, and who don't care across the world on an internet forum. And not to say internet ministry is without its worth. There are some people who use the internet as a valuable tool to proclaim the gospel. I'm not maligning that at all. But we need wisdom to know when we're being heard and when we're making progress and when it's time to step back and move into a different zone. As we head into reading Ephesians next week, I also want you to understand to whom Paul is writing. Imagine for a second you are a minority in a city. You are an ethnic and religious minority, and paganism is the real religion of your city. That may not be too far afield. Maybe those days are more and more coming for us in the Northeast here. But imagine then you are in a small community of believers from your birth. And then there's a theological dispute, and those who are on the right side end up withdrawing from the church. And now you are a super minority. You don't have a synagogue. You don't even have a building to worship in. You're now going to the local college lecture hall to hear the gospel preached. Imagine how alone an Ephesian Christian, a follower of the way, would have been. Once we understand that the gospel is this stumbling block to the religious pretenders, we can understand the parable of the wheat and the tares, that even within the church, the walls of a church, there are going to be people who may be able to say the right things with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. I have known pastors who could explain eschatology until the cows came home, but didn't have love. Perhaps you've met somebody like that who's academically informed, they know the Word of God, but there's a difference between knowledge, assent, and then living faithfully. And Christ wants all of us. He doesn't just want our brains. He wants our hearts and our hands as well. We notice, though, that it's not just bad news, right? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. The gospel is going forth and bringing healing. And yes, the stubborn don't see the healing that the gospel brings, but it's there nonetheless. There are people who are blessed. And then we see another troubling thing happen. And this is our second point today. The gospel is a stumbling block to what I'm terming today as hired hands. People who want the name of Jesus, but only because it might bring them worldly success, monetary gains. We see this in verses 13 through 22. So we're moving through the text chronologically. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I never really had understood until fairly recently how these parts of the text were connected to each other. The seven sons of Sceva and their itinerant exorcism. And then this beautiful thing that happens where people who practice sorcery bring their scrolls together and burn them publicly. And it's 50,000 drachmas. It's, if we were to translate it to today's amounts, it's probably a cool $1 million worth of scrolls that are being burnt. So this is a significant event to watch this much written stuff. And it's not like paper. It's not like you went to Staples and you just got a ream of paper, right? If you had a scroll with something that was perceived to be valuable written on it, it was extraordinarily worthwhile, extraordinarily worthy. You could resell it to another person. And yet these people are so convinced of the gospel truth that they burn what they once considered to be exceptionally valuable. But it is connected to the first part of this. The seven sons, as exorcists, they wanted to make sure they were claiming the right name. Okay? So it's not like if somebody says, "I worship Jesus," and you say, "Well, who is Jesus?" And they say, "Well, he was a guy who lived in the 1200s. You'd say, "Wrong Jesus. You're worshiping the wrong Jesus. You got to go to the Bible to find out who Jesus is." And some people do create Jesus in their own image, right? They say, "Well, Jesus was a communist revolutionary," or "Jesus was a they just focus on Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple, and they're like, "Jesus was a martial artist who went around kicking butt." No, that's not quite. You need to read all of Scripture to get a fully orbed picture of Jesus. But the seven sons wanted to make sure they got the right Jesus. So they said, while they were doing their exorcism, "In the name of Jesus," and not just any Jesus, "the one whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." They thought, for sure, this will work. Even the handkerchiefs that have touched Paul get demons out. Surely we can, if we pin down the right God, we will get this right. Well, they had the right Jesus. What were they missing? They didn't have the right relationship with him. God is not a cosmic vending machine. We do not go to him to get what we want. We submit ourselves to his will. That's why we're going to be praying in a little bit the Lord's Prayer. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And not, "If I say the right words, God will give me what I want." When I was a teenager, I prayed a lot of those prayers. Perhaps you've been taught to pray Acts Prayer. I hope you have. You acknowledge who God is. You confess your sins before him. You offer him thanksgiving for all that he's done and all that he is. And then you ask him to meet and supply your needs, ACTS, ACT prayer. It's a simple guide to make your prayer not cosmic vending machine prayer. And yet when I was a teenager, I was stuck in praying supplication. God, give me an A on the test that I didn't study for. God, I want a really fast car. God, I want more money in my bank account. God, please help me to marry this particular girl. And I'm thankful that God didn't answer all of my prayers yes, because I think if I'd gotten the fast car that I'd wanted with my lead foot at the time, I would have wound up wrapped around a pole. If I had gotten married to the first girl I prayed to get married, my life would look a whole lot different now. If I got A's on tests I didn't study for, what sort of knowledge would I have today? I'm thankful that God didn't answer all of my prayers, and he patiently bore with me, because what he wants from me is not a relationship where I go to him only for stuff, and that's the only reason I go to God. And there's an important thing here. If the only reason you invoke the name of Jesus is to get things, then things are your God, not Jesus. If you only go to Jesus for money, then money's your God, not Jesus. If you only go to Jesus for political victories, then political victories are your God, not Jesus. If you only pray to him for victories on the sporting field, then sport is your God, not Jesus. The sons of Sceva, their God is perhaps their success, their professional success as exorcists. Did they want a real relationship with the risen Christ? It doesn't seem so. It seems like they just wanted to get paid for their cottage business. And then on the flip side, the people who are so convicted that, oh man, sorcery, this kind of sorcery that the sons of Sceva were doing, if we invoke the right names and we say the right things, we'll get the result we want from God. That's just like my magic scroll. And look what happened to them. They got beaten up. They got thrown out of the house. This thing is useless. And so the gospel will cause people to do foolish things in the eyes of the world, give up their worldly treasures. Christians today forfeit beach houses and lavish vacations. They give sacrificially for the benefit of others rather than hoarding and amassing wealth for themselves. The gospel is a stumbling block to religious pretenders, we saw already, but also to hired hands, to people who only go to God for earthly blessings. Watching Christians forfeit their earthly blessings seems like a strange thing. Why don't you just name it and claim it? Why don't you blab it and grab it? Why don't you decree it and receive it? No, that is not how it works. Christians live on this side of glory under a theology of suffering, under a theology of self-denial. They take up their crosses daily and follow Jesus. And sometimes that means we burn our scrolls. I don't know what that would be for you. What is God calling you to forfeit that would look foolish in the eyes of the world, but would bring great good in the kingdom of God? The gospel is a stumbling block to hired hands, to religious pretenders, but a blessing to those with soft hearts. The last thing we're going to see is that the gospel is a stumbling block to false religion. We saw Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis. And we see that it brings in no little business for the craftsmen. And so the gospel is a threat. It's going to affect his bottom line. The people of God, the Jews, were opposing Christ. The sons of Sceva were trying to use the name of Christ. And now these men who have wealth and power are opposing the name of Christ. And what were their big objections to the gospel? The first was their financial objection. Idle business brings a lot of money. Now, we saw that the gospel was actually going out into all the region. And so Demetrius has picked up on one of Paul's arguments. Paul says that man-made gods are no gods at all. So it's clear that as Paul is preaching the gospel, he's also knocking down people's idolatries. So I think there is an important message for us here, that as we're bringing the gospel to our neighbors, it might be important for you to figure out what their idols are. Now, in today's day and age, it might be a little bit more rare in the Northeast for people to have literal physical idols, although they may have those in their house, and you would have to address them as such. But what are the idols of your neighbors? I can tell you some of mine. When I look at the bank account and I see the number going up and to the right, my heart soars. And when I see it going down and to the right, my heart sinks. I sometimes put my trust in my bank account. My kids, my children, there's a sore one. When they're doing well at school, when they have friends and earthly success, academic success, my heart soars. When they struggle and have difficulties, it's easy for me to become perplexed. Now, is having a retirement account a bad thing? No. Is having children succeed in schools a bad thing? No. But sometimes a good thing becomes a God thing. Silver is not a problem. God made it, right? But when you fashion it into something you worship, then you've got an idol. What good things have become God things for your neighbors? Career, success, power, academic excellence. Because when you start touching those idols that your neighbors have, you're going to get almighty pushback. They have a vested interest in the honor of Artemis back then, rather than exploring for a second Paul's idea that, hey, if I make something with my own hands, how could it be God? There's a huge distinction between a creator God and a God whom we create. For many years as a youth pastor, I would see youth swallowed up by academics or travel baseball. And I totally understand. And this is where sacrifice comes into the picture. Because you know what? If you miss a few of your travel baseball games or practices to go and worship the Lord, your earthly coach will tell you, you might be off the team. And if you miss a few church services, I truly doubt that the elders are going to come to you and say, you might be off the church if you miss one more service. No, they're going to be a lot more patient with you, because the church operates by grace and the world operates by law and by merit. You'll see that the many times when there is news of a flood in a country that has physical idols, you can see pictures of people carrying their idols to higher ground so that they're not damaged by a flood. In World War II, in the Philippines, in Cebu, they had a statue purportedly of the baby Jesus, and they put it in a vault to protect it from bombing in World War II. And I simply, I wish people would understand that if you have to save your gods, if you have to save your idols, they cannot save you. The God who is mighty is mighty to save. He is able to save. And Paul believes this completely, because even though there are threats of death, even though he has pressed a very sore point for these silversmiths, even though his life is threatened, he's willing to go out there. He understands who's really in charge. Yes, on a city basis, it certainly seems like if you're an Ephesian, these guys who have the silversmith business and all of this money, it seems like they are in charge. They're able to whip up a mob. People chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I may preach 10 minutes long this morning, but imagine if I repeated for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is the kind of furor that was going on in this city. And there's a humorous note in that it is an unbeliever, but there's this common grace of the court clerk who says, "Well, you spent all this time accusing those Christians of disrupting our social order, but who's actually the one disrupting our social order? It seems like you guys who are yelling and about to riot. So if you'd like to, you can go to the courts. They're open, and you can have they can have their day in court. Where is the gospel a threat to the bottom line, to your businesses? I have a friend who weekly is encouraged by his bosses to shade the truth on sales calls and hiring calls. Where are you encouraged by the world that you following the gospel is going to hurt the bottom line if you don't fly a particular flag or repeat a certain secular creed? The wisdom of this world sometimes has an appeal to it, but sometimes it doesn't have the final say, even on a common, what I will call a common grace basis. Let me give you an example. Chick-fil-A is a restaurant that you may know of, and it is closed on Sunday. They try to honor the Lord, as far as I can understand. I've met one of the Cathys at one of the Chick-fil-A openings back about, goodness, it's coming up on 20 years now, and sat down and talked with him. And so it seemed like they were trying their best to honor the Lord. Now, if you were to talk to a businessman who has a store that sells things, and you say to him, why don't you cut off 1/7 of your revenue? Shut down for 1 out of 7 days of the week, 4 days a month. And he's doing the math on how much revenue he will lose. Certainly, this cannot be a wise thing to do. Certainly not in the eyes of the world. And yet, Chick-fil-A has 1,000 fewer stores in the U.S. than KFC, but has about 40% more of the market share when it comes to chicken sandwiches. Christian sacrifice may seem like a losing proposition, but God's wisdom is timeless, and as we see this all throughout the Bible, sometimes Christians, by following the Lord rather than following the world's ways of the world, they sometimes paradoxically end up more enriched. And then they go on to give it away again, sacrificially. The gospel is a stumbling block to religious pretenders, people who claim to know God but don't actually submit to his rule and reign. The gospel is a stumbling block to hired hands. And the gospel is also a stumbling block to idolaters, which means that at times, brothers and sisters, it is a stumbling block to you and to me. May God search us and cleanse us of all of our idols so that we can bring the gospel into the world and then see, on the positive side, the beauty and the healing that it brings as forgiveness in Christ is proclaimed to a world without hope. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and we know that it must have been so hard for those early Christians to be a super minority in a city where they were powerless. And yet you were at work. You were taking in broken people. You were taking in sorcerers and having them repent. You were taking in people who didn't know you from their Old Testament readings and having them opening their eyes to see your beauty. And you even took in people who were opposed to you, idolatrous silversmiths. There were some of those who repented and believed the gospel. We thank you that your message reaches your enemies and shapes them and remakes them to hate sin. And Father, each of us has sins in our lives. So we pray that you would remake us. You would cause us to spurn our idols, to be willing to take up our crosses daily and follow you. Help us to be soft-hearted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.